Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening once again to the book of Matthew. We will pick up where we have left off in Matthew chapter 3. Tonight we will be considering the baptism of our Lord from verse 13 of Matthew chapter 3 all the way to the end of the chapter. But I wish to read the entirety of Matthew chapter 3 in order that we have fullness of the context that we've laid before us. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Matthew chapter 3. This is the word of the Lord. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you with this your word, would you bless our meditations? Would it honor you? And indeed, would we begin to see more clearly the nature of the love of our God? Pray that you would grant this by your Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As we turn the corner in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 3, we are introduced for the first time to the Messiah as an adult. Thus far in Matthew, we have spent several weeks on the birth of Jesus Christ, and then we spent several weeks on the ministry of John the Baptist, this prophet whose task it was to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare men for this encounter between the Lord and mankind. And through the ministry of John, we have been building. We've been building, building, building to the moment of the public appearance of the Messiah, no longer a boy, but a man. And before we dive into the passage, it's right for us to survey what we know about the Messiah, who it is that John has prepared us to meet. What are we expecting? What will he do? What will he be as a man when he arrives on the scene? If we pause there and we consider what John has prepared us for, then we can actually fill out some sense of what we might have expected this Messiah to look like. John has prepared us, he's prepared us for a figure of judgment. That's really been the theme of his preaching. Repent, he says in verse 2. He speaks of a wrath that is to come in verse 7. And then he says that the axe is laid to the root of the trees, verse 10. That this Messiah who comes will baptize with fire, verse 11. That he will winnow the threshing floor and burn the chaff in unquenchable fire, verse 12. So John has prepared us for this rather terrifying judgment at the hand of the Lord. He has set the table for such a one. And then all of a sudden in verse 13, the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ, shows up on the scene. The Lord himself, he comes in judgment. He's here. Or is he? There's something, whatever we can say about Jesus in these five verses, judgment is probably not the first word that leaps to your mind. When we encounter Jesus here in his baptism, we might have expected more burning fire, more anger, more winnowing than the Jesus that we encounter in this passage. So the question is, did John get it wrong? Is John wrong in having predicted such a one and then us meeting this Jesus here in Matthew 3, verse 13? Well, I would submit to you, of course, that John didn't get it wrong when he foresaw God coming in judgment. But we would be forgiven for, missing the judgment that is presented for us here in Jesus' baptism. It takes surprising and even unexpected form, this judgment that John has predicted. So I want to unpack this with you from Jesus' baptism, and we'll do so in two ways, and we'll just take them one at a time. First, I want to look at the judgment of God on Christ. The judgment of God on Christ. Now, once again, you may be forgiven for having missed God's judgment in this passage, partly because we are so used to thinking of God's judgment in negative terms. We are used to thinking of God's judgment as those who are sinners. And so, for those who are sinners, the only judgment that God can render upon us is that of, guilty, that he's angry, and justly so at our sin. But that's not the only kind of judgment that a just judge gives. It's not the only kind of judgment that God renders. He can render, for instance, a judgment of innocence, of righteousness, of good, when he encounters that which is innocent, righteous, and good. That is the sort of judgment that heaven renders in verse 17, when we have this voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It's a judgment, a good, a positive judgment, but a judgment nonetheless that heaven has designed for us to hear and receive. That this Christ, he is, he's beloved. He's well-pleasing to the Father. It's a somewhat surprising and even marvelous judgment. In one way, it perhaps strike you as not surprising. You are good Trinitarian theologians, after all, so it's perhaps an ordinary thing that you hear from heaven spoken over Christ when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." Matthew certainly gives us a glimpse here of that love between the Father and the Son, that intra-Trinitarian love that is enjoyed by all three persons of the Trinity. That is perhaps not the surprising part, but when we consider Christ in his humanity, this judgment of God, it becomes rather surprising. It becomes surprising to a world that's sold under sin. The identification of God, of anything under heaven, with which he is pleased. That's a rare thing. You'd have to go very far back, actually, in the history of the Old Testament to find such a judgment from heaven upon anything that is created under heaven. You'd actually have to go all the way back. You'd have to go back to the beginning. You kids, you remember the beginning, don't you? When God, he made all things. He made all things. You remember that there at the beginning, there was just water. We're told that there was vast water, an empty water that covered all things. And then out of that water, God called forth by his word and by his spirit, the spirit hovering on the face of that water. He called forth the land. And then he filled that land. He filled it with plants and animals. And he planted a garden in that land. And then he placed a man and a woman in that land. And then what did God do? Well, he judged that which he made. He said, "It is very good. It's very good. I'm pleased with it." The Lord said there in Genesis 1:31, Adam and Eve, well, they were very good. They were perfect. They were pleasing to heaven, and the delight of heaven laid upon them. But not since then had such a thing been known. The delight of heaven upon something that is made. That's what's so marvelous and surprising about this pronouncement, that after thousands of years, God has made a man and said, "In him I am well pleased. He pleases me. He pleases me." It's a monumental thing, and it's a monumental thing because, as I've said already, that is not the experience that you or I are born into. We are not born pleasing to God. We're not born pleasing to God. We are born we're born under wrath. We're born with plagued consciences, with the sense that there is something very deeply wrong with us, something broken in us, that something's not right. We are born to unhappiness. We are born, as Job says, to trouble. As the sparks fly upward, it's funny though. Consciously or unconsciously, we so desperately want to return to the point before all of this happened, before the sin began. You notice this? You ever notice that when you sin in a particularly bad or memorable way, you get that feeling, you get that desire to go back to the moment before you made that decision, to undo it, to have a do-over of sorts. It's actually such a common feeling, we give it a name. We call this regret. Regret's that sense that we have of wanting to go back before the sin began, undo that which was, that which was done badly. One of the reasons we have that longing and we relate to it so well is, because that longing is not just in our hearts, it's actually a longing that's shared by the entirety of the cosmos to go back to the moment before it all went wrong. To go back to Eden. To go back to the moment when God is pleased with man. And heaven and earth are at peace and he delights in man. The desire to go back to Eden. The world has many ways of actually reflecting this very same desire, even if they do so unconsciously. We find this desire in our everyday ways of talking. We hear people talk about getting a new beginning, a fresh start, a reset. They're all ways of capturing this cosmic desire to go back to Eden, to go back to the moment where God was pleased with man. Of course, the problem is that, what we call new beginnings, they aren't really new beginnings after all, aren't they? We are in the season of fresh starts and new beginnings. We think of New Year's and sort of those terms. And as I've been thinking about the new year, as you have, I'm sure, it's that time where we think about all the bad habits that we've begun to accrue and started to appear on us, sometimes in physical ways, in the forms of extra pounds that, tomorrow we're going to begin to shed together, right? all those are going to go away. We have a new start, a fresh beginning, new year, new me. Well, we've all met people who are on their 11th fresh start, and it's just another reminder that fresh starts don't actually work. You cannot go back to the beginning. Not truly. Except for in Jesus Christ. Except for in Jesus Christ. There's one exception presented in our passage of a new beginning. New beginning in the man Jesus Christ, a reset, a going back to the moment when God is pleased with man. God is pleased with man. This is who Christ is. He is a new man. The Bible describes him this way, being a new Adam in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. He's a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. He's the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1:15. He is the reinstitution, the pleasure of God with man. God delights in him. Well, this leads to my second point. You may think that that's really good news for Christ. He gets to be perfect and pleasing in the sight of God. My second point is simply this. I want to consider the judgment of God on us in Christ. There are actually two judgments that are present in our passage. We've been focusing on the second judgment, that which appears in verse 17, the judgment of the Father on the Son, that he's well-pleasing. But there is a judgment also before this that Christ takes to himself, and it's found in his baptism. The baptism of Jesus, it's a surprising thing. Not just to us, it's a surprising thing to John the Baptist. It's not clear totally what John knows about who Jesus is, but he knows enough, at least in this point in time, to know that, well, Jesus is not a suitable candidate for his baptism, especially a baptism of repentance, as John calls it in verse 11. So he resists the idea that he should baptize Jesus. And at least humanly speaking, John has some good reasons for, well, thinking that Jesus, he ought not be baptized. For one, baptism represented that the person was a sinner in need of cleansing, that needed to be washed away. And well, it was obvious. Jesus was not that. He was not a sinner. He had not ever sinned such that he needed to have a washing that would take away his sin. But secondly, baptism, well, it represented God's judgment. That is the way baptism is captured in the scriptures. It's representing God's judgment. We can look at a couple examples where the scriptures speak this way of baptism as a judgment of the wrath of God upon men. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, he talked about Israel crossing the Red Sea, and he described that event as a baptism of Israel. Well, you remember that event? The people of God were drawn through the waters. Those waters were waters of judgment. And they poured down upon the Egyptian army, wiping it out, killing them, while the people of God passed safely through. Similarly, in the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3, he talks about Noah's flood, and then he says that Noah's flood corresponds to a baptism. Well, you remember, Noah's flood was a great judgment upon the earth. God's people were drawn through. It's a baptism of judgment, though. What's the significance to this? Well, Jesus, even though he's sinless, even though he has done no wrong, even though he's pleasing to the Father, he takes to himself a baptism and a judgment that belongs to sinners. That is the significance of Jesus being baptized. Christ himself, well, he hints at this in his answer to John the Baptist in verse 15. He says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." It's an interesting way of speaking. Christ speaks of filling up, or fulfilling, as you have in your translation, probably. Filling up righteousness. What's being described here? Well, he's describing filling up the righteous requirements of God's law, of doing that which is righteous. Christ himself, of course, didn't need to prove his righteousness. He had nothing to improve upon. He was sinless and holy and perfect. But he speaks here of needing to do something, of filling up a righteousness. Well, what's being described here? Well, theologians and others who interpret this passage, and I think do so rightly, they see Christ fulfilling not his own righteousness at all, but fulfilling the righteous requirement that rests upon you and me. We are all called to, before God in Adam, fill up the righteous requirement of the law. And one of the key problems that we have in this world is we who are born under Adam is that we can't do that. We cannot fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And here Jesus comes and he says, "I will do it. I will do it for you." That is the significance of Jesus' baptism. He does it to fill up righteousness, to fill up our righteousness on our behalf, to credit it to us. We are seeing here Jesus' baptism, the basic outline of what many theologians have called the great exchange. The great exchange that lies at the heart of the gospel as we understand it biblically. It's that exchange where Christ, he fulfills our righteousness on our behalf and credits it to our account, while our judgment and sin is credited to his account. This is sometimes described as the doctrine of double imputation. It's a big fancy term. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us and our righteousness to him. That word imputation is, well, it's not a common word that we use in the modern day, and it can be a little bit hard to understand. I actually heard a wonderful way of describing it, and I'll share it with you. Now, kids, you'll be the special target of this way of describing what imputation is. So you may not know what imputation is, but I bet you know a similar word. Do you know the word amputation? I think if I have any little boys, especially, you perked right up. When you're a little boy, amputation is very cool and very interesting. But of course, an amputation is when something that belongs to you, like your arm or your leg, it gets cut off and it's taken away from you, right? Well, amputation is a little bit like the opposite of that. Instead of something that belongs to you being taken away from you, it's something that doesn't belong to you being given to you. It's a little bit of what's happening in our passage. We receive the righteousness of Christ. Christ receives our judgment. This is at the heart of the gospel. But it's not just that Christ receives our judgment. It's not just that. I think there's actually something even more wonderful that's being represented in this passage. Christ doesn't just receive our judgment. We receive Christ's judgment. That's, I think, an even more amazing thing. That it's not just Christ upon whom, when God tears open the heavens and he looks down upon his Son and he sees him and says he is beloved, that he is well pleased in him. That judgment is, it no longer just belongs to Christ. It actually belongs to all of us. It belongs to all of us. We are the ones upon whom God looks and says, I am well pleased. I am well pleased. You are my beloved. Heaven is torn open to you. The Spirit of God has come down and is upon you. And in you, I am well pleased. That's an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. An amazing thing that we share in the judgment of God upon his Son. That in him, he is well pleased. He's well pleased. It means several marvelous things for us, brothers and sisters. For one, it means that in Christ, we get to return to Eden. We get to do what the world wants to do, to get back to that moment before the sin began, to get back to that moment where heaven and earth were at peace, where the Father judged his mankind as being nothing but very good. We get that. We get it. Your sin is wiped away. It's forgiven. You need not live in regret of it anymore. You need not wish that you could go back and undo it. It's gone in Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Utterly new, utterly pleasing to the Father. You're free from sin's guilt and power, and also the lingering regrets of it. It is only an occasion for God's delight as he redeems you. But thirdly, I think it means that we possess something that is sometimes, I think, one of the more difficult things to realize that we possess, partly because it's almost too good to be true. We possess, as God's people, as those who are in Christ, the delight of God. The more I age as a Christian, the more I come under the conviction that this is one of the harder things for us to experience as Christians, the full belief that God himself in all of his glory and holiness delights in us. It's one of the more elusive things we believe and experience. It's often disbelieved actively by us. It's something that we disbelieve. Many Christians, well, they have no problem believing that Christ saves them. They have no problem believing that the not guilty verdict has been given. They have no problem believing that, but for some reason they cannot make that step farther into the reality that not only has Christ saved them, but now they are an object of the Father's delight. He loves them. He delights in them. They are his beloved. As Christ is his beloved, you are his beloved. Is beloved. Pastor Calvin reflected on that famous and often misused passage, the righteousness of filthy rags, and I think we so often, what we think of ourselves as not being beloved by God, but of God being in some sort of state of low-grade sort of annoyance and upsetness with us. He is looking upon our filthy rags, as we sometimes capture those works that we do, and he's sort of just, well, he's a rather grumpy and persnickety and parsimonious God, and his pleasure, even though he saved us, is not really truly upon us. He does not delight in you. But brothers and sisters, when Matthew opens up heaven and allows us a glimpse into the relation that the Father has with the Son through the Holy Spirit, We do not find such a God. We find a God of pure delight. When we look in the scriptures, that's not the God that we find. He is a God who is, well, he's slow to anger and he's abounding in steadfast love. He's delighted in the new creations that he has made, the people that he has redeemed. He desires fellowship and communion with you. He multiplies grace and mercy to you, showers it upon you in good gifts. He keeps your soul and your ways. He does not let a thing fall from your head, a hair. In his love and his care. And he does this because he delights in you. You are his delight. You are his beloved. Disbelieving this, well, it's something that we need to repent of. We disbelieve the preponderance of evidence that he is, well, he's well pleased with us. When we disbelieve that God delights in us, I think we are robbed of great spiritual good in the Christian life. We're robbed, for instance, of, well, what our daily communion with God could be. If you believe deep in your heart that God is just sort of upset with you on a daily basis, he's displeased with you, well, it begins to make some sense why you don't seek out daily experience of communion with God. It makes sense why your prayer life begins to, well, wear rather thin. It makes sense why you don't go to the Word of God on a daily basis, because of course it'd be like meeting with a friend who's perpetually upset with you and is just going to spend every waking moment of every meeting telling you exactly how upset he is with you. You'd start to drop those calls and you would begin to ignore that friend. It is not the way God is towards us. And it's ungodly for us to think so. Because he's revealed the way he is towards us. He's revealed it when he showed the way that he is towards his son. He's a father of delight. Who loves his son. And who loves those his son loves. Loves those who are in his son. Brothers and sisters, you are the delight of God. You are his beloved. Amen. And amen. Let's pray together. Father, give us strength to believe this about you, that the great delight that is from all eternity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that it belongs to us, that it belongs to us who are in Christ, who are baptized into him. Lord, give us faith. Deepen in our own delight of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit as we seek communion with this, our delighting God. We praise you for this. Grow us up, we pray.